Genesis chapter 14, we'll read from verse 1. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeba, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the Vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephaims in Ashtaroth, Karnaim, and the Zuzims in Ham, and the Emims in Shavi, Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and came to Enmishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites that dwelt in Hazezontamar. Verse 8. And there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, with Tidal, king of nations, with Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings with 5. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Verse 13, and there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol, the brother of Anah, and these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. Verse 17, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shavi, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was a priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons, and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men that went with me, Anah, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. And may God bless his word to us this morning. There's a cowboy applied for an insurance policy, and the insurance agent asked, have you ever had any accidents? After a moment's reflection, the applicant responded, no, but a horse did kick in 2 of my ribs last summer, and a couple of years ago a snake bit me on the ankle. Wouldn't you call those accidents? Replied the puzzled agent. Nah, said the cowboy, they did it on purpose. They did it on purpose. And we could think of this idea of purpose and accidents. And for the child of God, there is no such thing as a random accident. All the events that befall us, both good and bad, are overseen by the hand of providence and have ultimate meaning and ultimate purpose. Random accidents? There's no such thing if you truly believe in God and the God of the Bible. And we could turn to the Scriptures and think of the countless examples in Scripture of what otherwise might be regarded as random events but were ordained by God to accomplish his purposes. Here's just 3, and you could go through pretty much every chapter of the Bible and almost find in every chapter some happening that people thought was random, and yet it was the hand of God working through it all. How about the widowed Ruth, who just happened to glean in the field of her late husband's kinsman, Boaz? And it all flows from there. She just, as it says in Ruth 2 verse 3, her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. Or how about in 1 Kings 22 verse 34? It's when the Israel is fighting against the Syrians, Ahab versus the Syrians, and it says there, a certain man drew a bow at a venture. He's just shooting randomly. I'm just going to shoot this arrow, you know, just randomly, right? And smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. Wherefore he said to the driver of his chariot, turn thine hand and carry me out of the host, for I am wounded. And he died. It's just a random shot of a bow. No, it wasn't random. There's a hand of God in that. Or how about in the book of Esther, I should say, the book of Esther, King Ahasuerus, one night he could not sleep, so he decided to have a book read to him. And the particular book and the particular part of the book read contained Mordecai's saving of the king's life. It's just all those events. And really the whole book of Esther is about just these the hand of God just working through his providence in those events to execute his plan. The reason why these events are not random is because there is a sovereign God who rules supremely over his creation by his providence. And we could think of a definition of God's works of providence as being his most holy, wise and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. God is in control. That's the whole point of it all. God is in control. And here's some verses to that effect. Psalm 115, verse 3. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Psalm 135, verse 6. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deep places. God does what he pleases. Man proposes, God disposes. Isaiah 46 verse 10, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Daniel 4 verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? People do say that. What is God doing? God shouldn't have done that. None can say that. None can truly say that. He does according to his will. And Ephesians 1:11, God worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So you get the idea. God is in control. And as we continue our study of the names of God, you recall last week we looked at that name Elohim, the mighty one, the strong one. Well, now we come to the name El Elyon, which means God the Most High. And so it's a combination of El, which is the shortened form of Elohim, God, the strong one, and Elyon, which is highest or uppermost or most high. And you find this Hebrew word Elyon used to denote the highest thing in a particular category. It's used variously for objects, for places, and nations. And so where you have a group of something, the one that's the highest, the one that's at the top is Elyon. It's the most high. And so it can be applied in these different places. When it's used of God, it is translated most high. It's used in combination with El, with Elohim, and with Jehovah. And at other places, it stands alone. And it just talks about Elyon, the most high. It doesn't even have God with it, but we understand this is talking about God, who is the Most High. And what a beautiful name for God. What a descriptive name of God. Now, it is impossible in human language to set forth the glorious transcendence and supremacy of God. How could human language The finite confines of human language describe the infinite God. It's impossible. Yet God has mercifully condescended and revealed himself to us within the constraints of language, something of his greatness, his glory, his sovereignty, and his power. And this is what we have in these names, and this is what we have in the name El Elyon. Now, in Genesis 14, we have the first recorded war in the Bible. That doesn't mean it's the first ever war, but it's the first recorded war in the Bible. It's the account of four confederate kings, which are listed there in verse 1, making war against the five kings of Canaan. And the kings of Canaan had been brought under subjection to King Chedorlaomer, but after 12 years, they rebelled. It says that in verse 4. In the 13th year, they rebelled, and therefore war ensued. And so this is how things would work in those times. The powerful nations and powerful kings would overcome weaker ones, and they would put the weaker ones into tribute. And so they would have to pay tribute or tax, and they'd be in subjection to them. And if you wanted to get out of that, the only way was really to go to war and fight your way out and overcome those who are ruling over you. And so at the Battle of Sidon, the Confederate kings were victorious, and Sodom and Gomorrah fell to them, with Lot being captured and carried away captive. And this is the significance why it's talking about these Gentile kings, is because Abram's nephew is involved here, and he's actually been taken away captive. And so this is a wonderful example of what Abram does here. I mean, Lot was the one who chose to go to Sodom. We might say, Lot, you made your bed, you sleep in it. You got yourself in this mess, you get yourself out. But that's not Abram. Abram has a concern, he has a care, he has a love for his nephew. And so what does he do? He went up with his 318 trained servants and smote these kings and recovered his nephew Lot, as well as the others who were taken captive and their goods. And so here's Abram. I mean, he's a somewhat wealthy man. He's accumulated these resources and he's accumulated these servants under him. But not only that, he trained them. And he has, in a sense, a militia, a fighting group. And they go out and they bring back Lot and the goods, also the women and the people. And so he really helps out not just Lot, but also the king of Sodom by rescuing these people who are under him. And so in response to that, the king of Sodom was very grateful to Abram and offered him reward for his intervention. But Abram refused. He said, I'll not take anything except for what the young men have eaten and the provisions they took. You know, that's fine. But I'm not going to take any reward. I'm not going to take the spoil. Why? Because I don't want you to say you've made me rich. The king of Sodom saying, I made Abram rich. And he refused that. And so there's the king of Sodom. But then this person appears in this chapter. Another king, a unique and mysterious king named Melchizedek, the king of Salem. And so he's a curious person. You learn more about him as you come through into the book of Hebrews, where it really talks about the order of Melchizedek, the priestly order, that Christ is of that order. But Melchizedek, there's no genealogy of this man. He just appears. And what do we know about him? Well, he's a priest of the Most High God. But who's his parents? Don't know. But where does... Well, he's a king of Salem. But apart from that, he's just... And here he comes. He's providing bread and wine, and he's taking tithes of Abram, his blessing, and all these things. And this curious figure, he appears. Altogether different king to the king of Sodom. And this is the king that Abram has respect for. So yes, he brings forth bread and wine for Abram. Abram pays tithes unto him. And it's in relation to Melchizedek that the name El Elyon is first revealed in Scripture. And it's found four times in this chapter, verse 18, 19, 20, and 22. And it's the first time it appears. And here in these few verses, it's used over and over four times. And in this glorious name, God is revealed as the Most High, the Supreme, the Creator and Sustainer of all things, the Sovereign, the Protector and Deliverer of His people. He is the only living and true God, far above all else. and all other so-called gods, which are but idols. He is the Most High, El Elyon. And this is the message. This is a God that needs to be revealed to the world today, but also to professing Christendom today. Because what have we got today? In our day, contemporary churches are seeking to bring God down to the level of man in their worship, in their preaching, in their ministries. And it's lowering God. And the way they speak about God, there's no reverence. They refer to him simply as Jesus this and Jesus that. And that's true. He is Jesus, but he's also the Lord Jesus Christ. And his name is holy, and his name is to be reverent. And I feel that there's too much of this familiarity and this low view of God in churches. And there's no reverence, there's no true magnifying of the name of God. You see that in the worship songs, so-called worship songs, these contemporary songs, and the low view they have of God. So some of you might have heard that song, The Power of Your Love. Anyone heard The Power of Your Love? It was a big hit back in probably the 90s. I think it might have been a Hillsong or one of these contemporary ones. This is what it says. This is what they sing. Hold me close. Let your love surround me. Bring me near. Draw me to your side. And as I wait, I'll rise up like the eagle. And I will soar with you. Your spirit leads me on in the power of your love. I mean, it could be just a secular love song, couldn't it? That's what it sounds like. And where's the focus? It's about me. It's about, and God only comes into it when it's relation to me. And how I'm feeling and what I'm doing and what I'm experiencing, it's man's focus. And God is just, he's secondary to my experience. This is where so-called worship has come today. It's idolatrous worship. You compare that rubbish, to what we sang before. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. See, that's what we should be doing. God is the Most High. We should be magnifying him. And so this is the God we are studying today, the El Elyon, the Most High God, and seeking to magnify him in our understanding and in our lives. Our God is high. He is the highest, and this is what El Elyon shows us. So first of all, we'll consider that he is the Most High in his sovereignty. In his sovereignty, and he is the creator and possessor of all things. And this is the point that is made when Melchizedek blesses Abram in verse 19. Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. He not only created, we saw that last week, Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning God created. But now he's described as the possessor. He's the creator, but he also possesses it, which is a natural consequence of being the creator. And you notice, Abram hears all this, and he hears this name, the Most High God. And when you come down to what Abram's saying in verse 22, and Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, Jehovah. What does he say? The Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. You see, Melchizedek's instructing Abram, and Abram's received that instruction. He's received this name, and now he's repeating it. Yes, he is the Most High God. Yes, he is the possessor of heaven and earth. And you've got to consider Abram's upbringing. He didn't grow up with a knowledge of the true God. He grew up with a knowledge of idols, of the gods of the heathen. In Joshua 24, verse 2, it talks about Abram. They served other gods. They served other gods on the other side of the flood, back in Ur of the Chaldees. Before God called him out of Ur, he was a worshiper with his family of other gods. He was surrounded by pagans who worshipped nature. All these false gods. He was surrounded by idolatry. But he had come to know the one true God, who was now revealed as the Most High God. It's an interesting thing as you study this name and its use throughout the Old Testament. It's often used in a Gentile context. And, you know, the Gentiles, they're dealing with idolatry and they have all these gods. And often when the Gentiles are talking about God or they're being told about God, this term, the Most High, and the Most High God is used. You find Balaam using that term. You find Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel using this title for God. And so often it's used in a Gentile context, but it's also used by the people of God. You find it used quite a bit throughout the Psalms. Something else you'll notice is that devils often use this title for God. And in the Gospels, you find devils or demons talking about their address Jesus. For instance, in Mark 5, verse 7, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God?" In Luke 8, verse 28, "What have I to do with Jesus, thou Son of God Most High?" And in Acts 16, verse 17, the same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which shine to us the way of salvation." And you find the demon-possessed talking about the Most High God. And isn't it sad that even devils will acknowledge the Most High God, yet most of the people in this world will not acknowledge him? Even the devils believe and tremble. But how many people believe that there's one true God and they'll tremble before him? Sad, very sad thing. But the point is here, he is the possessor of heaven and earth. Psalm 24, verse 1, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." That covers everything in the planet. Belongs to who? Belongs to God. A pastor was preaching on this subject of God being the possessor of all things, and that we as humans are mere stewards or trustees over these things for a time. But God owns all these things. And a wealthy landowner invited the pastor home for lunch. The man took him to an area where he could see out to the land and all that he owned. And he said to the preacher, "Do you mean to tell me that all of this is not mine?" And the preacher said, "Sir, ask me in 100 years. Ask me in 100 years. Will it still be yours then?" What a short, brief time. In these brief lives, we possess anything. And then it goes to the next person because we are merely stewards over it. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He is the possessor of heaven and earth. He owns all things and he owns all mankind. We belong to him. All the souls belong to God. Every life is God's because he made us. And this is what we need to acknowledge. And so, also as sovereign Lord, he executes his will in his creation. And so he's the possessor, he's the owner of all things, and as owner, he performs his will in all things. In Daniel 4, we read this earlier. This is Nebuchadnezzar. And he says, "The Most High does according to his will in the army of heaven." He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, "What doest thou?" He does his will. "The Most High God also divides the nations of the earth and sets their boundaries as he wills." You find that in Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. "When the Most High divided the nations, their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel." God set the nations and he established their bounds. Yeah, but I thought it was, you know, this king decided to conquer this land. It's only by the permission of God that it happened. It also says, Paul points out in Acts 17, verse 26, "And he hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." God determines the times, how long, and he determines the bounds, how far, of man's habitation. He raises up kings, he removes kings. Daniel 2, verse 21, He changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. In Daniel 5, verse 18. O thou king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. You say, well, I thought it was the election, or I thought it was the, you know, the people voted. And it was, I thought that's how democracy worked. God, he removes kings, he setteth up kings. And if we have an ungodly leader, which we do, and many ungodly leaders, God put that person there for a reason. And I believe this is actually what we see in Australia right now, is a form of his judgment upon an ungodly nation. We don't deserve a righteous king, and so we see what is going on. But God, the point is God, he governs these things. And so we need to remember that. And this is what Lucifer did not realize. Recall what Lucifer did. In Isaiah chapter 14, it records his sin. It records his fall. In Isaiah chapter 14, and it says there in verse 12, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Listen to this. I will be like the Most High. That's what Lucifer said. God created this anointed cherub. He gave him glory and all this high position in the original creation. And yet pride filled his heart. He said, you know, it's not enough for me to be serving the Most High. I will be like the Most High. Now, isn't that a contradiction? If God is the Most High, well, there's no one like him. It would be impossible to be like the Most High because he is the Most High. Yet this is the insanity of Lucifer, who thought that he could exalt himself to be like the Most High. What was God's response? Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. And God did cast him out of heaven. And now he is Satan. He is the devil. And he is still filled with pride. He is still opposing God. But he will fail. And he will ultimately be cast into the lake of fire. But this truth, that God the Most High is sovereign, this truth is a great comfort to the Christian. If we can truly grasp this, that God is in control, the Most High is in control of the great things in the world, but also the little things in my life, boy, that will change the way you think. It'll change the way you react to incidents in your life. You'll be able to say with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. I'll just keep, though he do the worst to me, I'll keep trusting him because, you know what, when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. He knows that God is working something in his life. Even with his limited revelation, Job understood that God was working things for good. And we can say with the Apostle Paul, Romans 8 verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. All things, they're not just random. They're under the control of the Most High, of the sovereign God. And what's he doing? All those things. And a lot of those things are not pleasant. A lot of those things might mean heartache and might mean ill health, might mean poverty, all those negative things. But nevertheless, all those things, they work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. What a comfort. And we can say with the hymn writer, this is a hymn that we don't have in our hymnal, but it's a great hymn. Whate'er my God ordains is right, his holy will abideth. I will be still whate'er he doth and follow where he guideth. He is my God, though dark my road. He holds me that I shall not fall. Wherefore to him I leave it all. So he is the Most High, first of all, in his sovereignty. Then secondly, he is the Most High in his salvation. And this, we understand, generally speaking, he is in control over all things, but his sovereign rule is demonstrated most powerfully in the behalf of his people and his deliverance of his people. And you see that even here back in Genesis 14. See, Abram took no glory to himself. He acknowledged that it was God's hand which brought deliverance. You see, Melchizedek, he blessed Abram. He said, God's the Most High possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And so who was the deliverer here? Well, it was Abram, and it was the 318 trained servants. No, it was God. He was the deliverer. He brought deliverance. And God is still the one who brings us deliverance. You see, we have great and powerful enemies. What are those enemies? Satan, sin, the flesh, the world. There is no human or angelic power that can overcome them. They're far greater than you or I. They're far greater than any angelic power. These are great enemies. Who's going to deliver us? Only the Most High, who has almighty power and authority, is able to save us from our enemies, to deliver us from death and hell, and to grant us eternal life. Why? Because he is the Most High. 1 John 4, verse 4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Satan is great. He has great power. But there is one who is greater, and it is the Most High, El Elyon. Now, back to Melchizedek, he's called there a priest of the Most High God. So he's a king, and he's also a priest. What does a priest do? A priest performs the role of a mediator between sinful man and the holy God. He's a go-between, and this would come later with the Levitical priesthood, and the priests, they would be the ones who would go into the tabernacle, not the common people, and they would intercede for the people, and they would sprinkle the blood and all those things. And there was that priesthood, and that they would be the mediators between sinful man and a holy God. But Melchizedek is a type of Jesus Christ, and that's brought out in the book of Hebrews. In Psalm 110, verse 4, it says of Christ, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So you understand that Jesus Christ, he is our great high priest. And this might have been a difficult thing for the Jews to understand, because Christ was not of the tribe of Levi. All the priests had to come from the Levitical tribe. How could Christ be of the tribe of Judah and a priest? That's because he was not of the Levitical order, he was of the Melchizedek order. And it was a different order, it was a higher order of priesthood, and so therefore he could be both a king and a priest, something else that had never happened before. And so after that order of Melchizedek, Christ is that priest forever. And in fact, Christ is not just a priest, he is the Most High God himself. And he is the one who willingly took the lowest place as a man, as a servant, and offered himself as a sacrifice for sin to save us. What an amazing thing. The Most High God, none higher, coming to the most low place as a man, as a servant, to suffer the most awful death, even the death of the cross. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For he, that's God, hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He was made sin for us. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And so, as the Most High God, he is then able to save, and save to the uttermost, Hebrews 7, verse 25. You see how he is. He is the deliverer. He is the Saviour. He is the Most High God in his salvation. Psalm 78, verse 35. And they remembered that God was their rock and the High God their Redeemer. The High God is our Redeemer. So we see, first of all, he is the Most High in his sovereignty, he is the Most High in his salvation, and then thirdly, he is the Most High in his saints. In his saints, in his people. The believer is to magnify the Lord. He is to be the Most High in me. He is to be the Most High in you. Psalm 34, verse 3. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Psalm 69, verse 30. I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. And so this is what we as God's people are to be doing. What? Magnifying the Lord. Well, what does that really mean to magnify the Lord? Do we make God greater? Well, we could use the analogy of a telescope. You use a telescope to observe things. And a telescope does not make things greater. It doesn't actually change them in any way. They're still the same size, but it reveals the greatness of those things. And so you might have a powerful telescope and you can look at one of the planets, and to the naked eye that seems small, but we know it's actually great. But the telescope, it makes it appear in its greatness. And so we can in no way make God greater, but we can show forth his greatness. We can show forth his greatness. So how do we magnify the Lord? We magnify the Lord first by ensuring he is the Most High in our own hearts and lives. So before I go making him the Most High before the world, he has to be the Most High within me. The first commandment, the first of the Ten Commandments, requires God alone to be worshipped. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. God alone. He's not to be one God amongst many. No, he is the one God alone. The Lord Jesus put it this way, Matthew 6, verse 24. No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Money, wealth. And you can put in the place of mammon any other thing that will tear your heart away from worshipping God alone. You cannot worship God and anything else. You have to worship him alone. As the Lord Jesus said to the devil when he was tempted, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Matthew 4, verse 10. A single worship of the one true God. And when God is sanctified or set apart and magnified in our own lives, then we are able to magnify him before others. And what is our purpose? What has God saved us and redeemed us and called us into his kingdom for? What's the purpose? 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's God's purpose for you and for me, to show forth the praises of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, to show that forth, to magnify him. And I believe Abram shows us how we may magnify the Lord, how we can magnify the Lord. You see, we can do that by giving unto the Lord, giving of our substance unto the Lord. In verse 20 there, back in Genesis 14, it says at the end of the verse, and he gave him tithes of all. Here's Abram, just meeting for the first time, as we understand it, Melchizedek, this priest, this king and priest. And what does he do? He gives him a tenth of everything he has. I'm giving you a tithe of all. And that's the way he's going to worship God. Giving unto the Lord of his substance. That's how we can magnify the Lord, by giving of ourselves and of our things unto the Lord, sacrificing unto him. How else can we magnify the Lord? By praying unto him. In verse 22, Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. Lifting up the hand. And that can be on the one side, it can be praying to God. The lifting up, it's a picture of praying. lifting up holy hands in prayer to God. I lift up my hands to who? The Most High God. And I magnify him. But it can also be understood as a swearing by, he's saying to the king of Sodom, I'm swearing by the Most High God. But in a simple level, we understand he's praying to God. He's a man of prayer. We magnify God by praying unto him. Do you pray? Do you pray regularly? Do you pray, have a set time for prayer? Do you pray throughout the day, speaking to the Lord, communing with him? We magnify the Lord by praising and glorifying him before others. And so again, he's testifying here. He's not just speaking to himself. He's speaking to the king of Sodom, who's essentially an unbeliever, a heathen. He's saying, you know who my God is? I lift up my hand to Jehovah, the Most High God, who's the possessor of heaven and earth. He's glorifying him. He's speaking forth and he's testifying, he is my God. Are you testifying that Christ is your God to others? That's how you can magnify him. And we magnify the Lord by separating from the ungodly. He wasn't going to join in any way to the king of Sodom in verse 23. I'll not take from a thread, even to a shoe latchet, and not take anything that is thine. I don't want anything to do with you, king of Sodom. I want to tell you about the true God, but I don't want any fellowship with you because you're king of a wicked place. There's degeneracy under your rule, and it's disgusting. I want no fellowship with that. And we magnify the Lord by being separate from evil. Come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. You know, that's a wonderful way we can testify of the Lord, magnify him. But when we join in fellowship with the world, when we act like the world, talk like the world, does that magnify God? No, it displeases the Lord. It removes that testimony. And so we see these different ways through Abram that we can magnify the Lord. He is to be the Most High in his people, in his saints. You know, most people, if they believe in a God at all, believe in a false God. He is often a God of their own imagination, formulated to fit in with their sinful lifestyle. And this is the gods of the people. I don't think God really judges people and sends people to hell. I don't think God's really upset with my sin. And they've created a false God. That's idolatry. And some people think that when they get the chance to stand before God, they will tell him how awful he is for all the bad things that have happened in their lives. You met people like that? God let this happen. And boy, when I get the chance, I'm going to tell him. I'm going to demand of him why he did that to me, why he let this happen. Their God is little more than an exalted man who can be questioned, corrected, and ordered around. And all these plans, on that day of judgment, I'm going to set him right. All such idolaters will soon have their views of God corrected when they stand before the Most High in dumb terror. Their mouths will be stopped. There'll be no demands made of God. There'll be no correcting God or any such thing. They'll be trembling before him, wishing to flee from his presence. What a mercy it is that God gives us grace to repent of our false views of him and to humbly submit to him as the only true God as revealed in Scripture. And often it requires a crisis to shatter our foolish pride and self-worship, as was the case with Nebuchadnezzar, in order for us to humble ourselves in submission before God. You remember what happened to Nebuchadnezzar and the pride that filled his heart? It's in Daniel chapter 4. And how he's looking at all his kingdom and all that he's accomplished, and he's just boasting about all these things. And it says there, I'll just read you the verse. It says in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 29. In the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. And the king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? We'll see the pride there. And that pride lurks within each one of us. We have no thought of the Most High God. We think, how wonderful am I? All these things that I've done and all these things that I have. While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen. And seven times shall pass over thee until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And you know what happened? God did humble him, made him like a beast, dwelling in the field, and look and with claws and long hair and all these things, and just like a beast for 7 years. But at the end, God restored him. He was humbled. He was humbled. And what did he do? He gave glory to God, and he honored the King of Heaven, and he blessed the Most High in verse 34. And, you know, this is what happens. Maybe you're not in the same way to us, but this is what sometimes God does to us, and it's a mercy. He'll bring some calamity. We'll lose something. It might be health. It might be finances. It might be, you know, a relationship. And what do we do? Our pride is humbled. We're brought low. We realize, you know what? I'm not all I thought I was. I need God. God is great. I'm nothing. He is the Most High. And we ought to be thankful for that. But you know what? We should not. We should worship him and glorify him as the Most High without needing that to happen to us. And just submit to him anyway. Do you accept God to be sovereign over all things, including the events in your life? And a lot of people say, yep, yeah, God's in control. Well, we can test that. We can see if that really is true. It can be proven by how you react when adversity comes. Yeah, God's sovereign and yeah, he's in control. And then the phone call comes. Oh no, what are we going to do? How could this happen? I can't believe that. Maybe you didn't believe God was as sovereign as you professed he was. Or when that trouble comes, it doesn't mean you just shrug your shoulders. There can be grief and there can be mourning and there can be all those things. But in the end, the foundation is a trusting God, that God is in control and it's in his hands. Those who know the Most High as sovereign will patiently wait upon the Lord in their trials and know that all is under his control. Let me ask you, is God the Most High in your personal life? Is he first? Is he before all else? Or have you allowed idols to usurp his rightful throne? Do you really say God is first in my life, that I seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness because he is the Most High? In your thoughts, when you first wake, what are your first thoughts? Are they thoughts of God and of worshipping him and of praying and studying his word? When you have free time, what do you devote that time to? Is it the vain things of this world, or is it to the things of God? We really need to examine ourselves. Is he truly the Most High in my life? Or are there idols that have taken that place? And is God being magnified in your life? Do others see Christ praised and glorified in your words and in your actions? And may it be so with each one of us. Let us pray.